Eugene Peterson died but a couple of months ago. He was noted for his New Testament paraphrase, The Message. I'd like you to listen to this statement that he wrote. He said, "The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers. And the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. I'm not a shopkeeper." And it's for that reason that I hate, loathe, despise, yes, I even dislike going to so many pastors' meetings and pastors' conferences, because the ubiquitous talking points always come up. Bucks, buildings, and bodies. What's the size of your shop? How many customers come through your door? And what's the bottom line you're working with? And there's this godless competition that goes on among pastors. God, save us from that. I'm not a shopkeeper. I'm not a business owner. This is not a business. We were thought when we seek to apply business culture, business model, business goals to a church. Because we're not a business. Are there things that apply from the business world to the church? Certainly there are some points of contact. But I reject that idea, that notion that I, as a pastor, am a shopkeeper. We're in the study of the book of Galatians. This is likely the first letter that Paul penned. And when he began this letter, he began with a fury. There was a fire in his belly when he sat down to write this letter. Briefly, the context is this. After his first, or during his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, leaving the island of Cyprus, went back to the mainland, present-day Turkey. They ascended onto the Galatian plateau in the Roman province of Galatia, and there they proclaimed the gospel message. There were many that came to faith as a result of their ministry. As Paul and company returned, they went to Antioch, and eventually Paul heard what happened to those young believers in that Roman province. There were false teachers that crept into the church. And they sang, "Jesus is just all right with me." But Jesus is good, but not adequate. These false teachers said, "If you believe in Jesus, that's great. That's fantastic. But Jesus is not enough. You need more. Because just as Jesus was a Jew, you need to become a Jew too. In order to be a Christian, you have to also be a Jew. And you need to observe the Sabbath and the new moons and festivals that we have annually. You need to have your children, your male children circumcised on the eighth day." And when Paul heard that, he was absolutely beside himself. He went into apostle mode. He made sure he had his apostle hat on. And there was great angst coming from his pen. He defended his apostleship, having received directly from the Lord Jesus God's gospel. He articulated that gospel in maybe the most succinct terms we find it in the New Testament. We boil it down to describe it as justification by faith alone. A man, a woman, a child is justified, is declared righteous by God, not because of what they do, but because of what Christ has done and imputed to their account by faith Christ's righteousness. So I am declared just, righteous before Almighty God by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives us five proofs of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the middle of verse of chapter 4, it's as though he has completed four of those proofs. We've already dealt with those. He gets to verse 8, where he recapitulates the problem. He rehearses what is the problem that's facing these people. And in the midst of this, it's as though Paul is he puts his pen down and he rereads his letter so far. Tears well up in his eyes. And beginning of verse 12, which is part of our text this morning, there's a different tone. Paul is weeping through his pen for these people. And it's here that we find a wonderful picture, a portrait, if you will, of a godly pastor. Not one who's a shop teacher. Shop teacher. Neither that either. But I suppose there are some. He's not a shopkeeper. He's not a business owner. He's not running a business. The church is not a business. He's extending, he's exposing, he's revealing his heart. This is a wonderful, poignant, well-written section of Scripture that allows us to see what is this wonderful and magical relationship between a pastor and his congregation. Our text is going to begin at verse 8. And like I said, there's a rehearsal of what has transpired here. Then beginning of verse 12, Paul communicates his actions in the first few verses, and then in the last few verses, beginning of verse 17, he reveals his attitudes as he was there among these young believers in the province of Galatia. Read with me our text, beginning at verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God, how is it that you turn back against to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So beginning in verse 8, he states what the problem is, and he begins in their B.C. life, their before Christ life. Look with me again at verse 8. At that time, when you did not know God, before Christ came into your world, before you were born again of the Holy Spirit, you were slaves of those which by nature are no gods. If you look up at verse 7, he has just written, you are no longer a slave, you're a son. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to themselves. They were slaves to Satan himself. But now, having experienced the grace of God, they are changed. They are transformed people. They have been made sons. Formerly slaves, now sons. Now that you have come to know God, you would expect there is going to be a difference. There needs to be a substantive, qualitative difference in the life of these people because now they know God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, Paul corrects himself theologically. He's not wrong in what he has said at the first part of verse 9. You have come to know God. That's a true statement. But more accurately, from a divine point of view, I was known by God, and having been known by God in the past, now I know him. That is, because he has chosen to enter into a relationship with me, because he has chosen to redeem my life, it is because of that that I now know him. Now that I come to know him, be known by him, how is it? Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense, Paul's saying. You were slaves, now you are sons. How is it that you're turning back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things? Why is it that you desire to be a slave all over again? This doesn't make any sense, my brothers. If you look with me at Luke chapter 15, a delightful chapter that has the parable of the prodigal son, I see a parallel here. Or more accurately, a contrast between the Galatians and this prodigal son. You remember the story of this particular prodigal. There's two prodigals in this particular parable Jesus spoke. But the first prodigal asked for his father's inheritance and went and squandered it. And in the midst of his messed up life, he came to his senses, it tells us in verse 17. And he said, "How many of my sons, my father's hired men, have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" This prodigal knew he did not deserve to be a son. Here's the contrast with the Galatians. They did not desire to be a son. Both were slaves. The prodigal son was a son, and then he went into slavery. Self-slavery, if you will. And he came back knowing he was not worthy of being a son, but he desired it. He knew he was only worthy to be a slave. The Galatians, in contrast, were slaves. Now, through the gospel, they were sons. And yet now, at this point, they were wanting to go back under the servitude of slavery. Paul is aghast. He doesn't know what to say. And he says in verse 10, this is the evidence of them going back under servitude. "You observe days and months and seasons and years." These are some of the external things in the law. They had placed themselves back under the law. They were free from the law of their conscience, if they didn't know the Mosaic law. And they were freed from that when they came into a knowledge of Christ. But now they're putting themselves back under that bondage. If you look with me over at the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verse 16. Paul writes, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Notice that these are all external markings of the law. Food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days. Verse 17, "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All of the things in the Old Testament point to Christ. The sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the commandments, all of them point to Christ, who was the fulfillment of all those things. Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality. And they were choosing to live in the shadows that pointed to those realities. And Paul says to the Galatians, "This is nuts. The law doesn't bring freedom. The law doesn't give you power to exercise that which is pleasing to God. The law condemns. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Why would you want to go under that oppressive, burdening, condemning system?" Verse 11, Paul's shaking his head. "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. All of my efforts on your behalf to bring freedom to you through simple faith in Christ is for naught. I've wasted my time with you." And I think Paul puts down his pen at this point. Rereads what he has said. gets to that point at the end of what we call chapter 4, verse 10, and he's still shaking his head. And this broken apostle, this broken pastor, begs of these young converts, become as I am. What did Paul mean by that? Become as I am. Well, here they had placed themselves under the restrictions of the law. That's what these false teachers, these Judaizers did. They said, Jesus is all right with me, but you need more than just Jesus. You need the law. And these false teachers were seeking to put this Jesus plus Judaism system into the minds of these young believers. And they were buying it. And Paul says, you are putting yourself under bondage. That you are going to try to earn your righteousness by your deeds? Folly. Stupidity. Impossibility. It won't happen. It has never happened with any human being, save for the Lord Jesus. No one has kept the law. You cannot earn God's righteousness. So he begs them, become as I am. If there was anyone who knew the law, it was the Apostle Paul. There's some who said he probably had 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. All with regard to Mosaic law. This guy knew it backwards and forwards. But when Paul met Christ, he said, I give that all up. Paul was a Jew's Jew. Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was at the top of things religiously in his world. And yet he gave all of that up because he found freedom in Christ. He found the requirement of justification, of righteousness to stand before a holy God in the Lord Jesus alone. And it was offered to him as a gift. By grace we are saved. Paul responded to that in faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul said, that's it. I want it. I need it. That's justification by faith. So Paul, having been under the law, eschewed the law, pushed the law aside, said, I don't want any of that. I don't want that bondage. I want the deliverance. I want the freedom from sin. I want forgiveness. I want the shackles of my guilt released. And he found it in Jesus. So when Paul says, become as I am, my brethren, that's what he's saying. I've been under this, the bondage of a Jesus. Well, no, he was under the bondage of the law. And he said it is just another kind of bondage to add Jesus to that mix. Come out from underneath that. Become as I am. This is much like what Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. When Paul said to him, verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long period of time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And what he meant is, I wish that all of you would see the holiness of God, would understand the depth of our sin, and to see that Jesus alone is the bridge to that chasm. Trust him. It is by your faith that you will be saved and made justified, qualified to stand before a righteous, holy God. Secondly, Paul says, middle of verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does Paul mean there? Become, I have become as you are. I think what he means is simply this. The apostle entered into the world of the Galatians. He went where they were. He didn't demand that they come to him. He knocked on their door. He entered into their shops. He met them on their streets. He talked to them in their language. He became as they were. He entered into their world. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were without the law, verse 21, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak I became the weak. I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. It's a glorious thing for pastors, not just pastors, but those who know the Lord Jesus, to enter into the world of those who do not know. That's our job. When Jesus says, go into all the world, or more accurately, when he said, while you are going into all the world, there is this assumption that I am going, I am entering, I am becoming as they are. Second page of your notes. Last part of verse 12, beginning a new sentence in the New American Standard Translation. You have done me no wrong. Paul is not angry at these people. He is upset that they have been bewitched, as he says earlier in this epistle. He's upset that they have been twisted and deceived, but he doesn't take anything personally that they have done. Indeed, he feels honored by the way he remembers them welcoming him. Verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. But that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Bible teachers are not all in agreement as to what this bodily illness was for the Apostle Paul. There's usually three things that crop up as possibilities: malaria, epilepsy, and some kind of eye disorder. I never have been able to understand how what's the evidence for him having epilepsy. The possibility of malaria is strong. After he, Barnabas and company, left the island of Cyprus, landing on the mainland, there were swamplands in the region of Pamphylia where they landed. Mosquitoes love swamplands, and maybe they were disease-bearing mosquitoes. It's possible that he got malaria there. With the exertion that they experienced climbing up to the Galatian plateau, it could very well be that the disease of malaria set in for Paul so that when he arrived, he was a mess. That's entirely possible. I think more probable is the fact that this bodily condition has something to do with his eyesight. If you look over at chapter 6, verse 11, he makes the comment, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It's possible that this eye condition was with Paul maybe even before he got to the Galatia. Maybe it started there. We don't have any exact knowledge. This is speculation on our part. We simply note that there was something that would have caused some people to despise him and loathe him as a speaker. In other words, he was not attractive. He was not handsome. Church tradition tells us that he was short and bald. I identified with part of that. There was something about him. Was it that his eyes were all matted and weeping all of the time? Were they red? Were they discolored? In our world, we demand that the people that stand before the television cameras are the most attractive and the most articulate. We know that Paul was very articulate in his letters. There's reason to think that maybe publicly he was not so much. If he was not handsome, if he was on the other side of that, there may have been good reason for those people to say, "Oh, well, I'm not listening to him. I really don't care what he has to say." But these people didn't receive him in that manner. It says, "You didn't despise me. You didn't loathe me because of my condition. You received me as an angelos." That Greek word is simply drug into the English language. It means a messenger. "You received me as a messenger from God himself," Paul said. You didn't judge me by how I looked. You listened to what I had to say. And he commended them for that. However, there was a shift, there was a change. Verse 15. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" It was because Paul walked into that region preaching the gospel in the midst of his bodily condition. It may have been, imagine somebody who has swollen, red, weeping, matted eyes. And you're having a hard time looking the guy in the face. But they received him as if he was the Lord Jesus himself. What they heard from that man is, this man cares about what he is teaching and preaching so much. If I was in his shoes, they might have said, I would have been back in bed. But this guy's not in bed. Despite his pain, despite the difficulty, despite how other people are looking at him, he's giving us his heart. And they earned, he earned their respect and their honor. They loved him because he spoke truth to them. And there's this question in verse 15. where is that sense of belonging, a blessing? You honored me, you loved me, you respected me, and now you are turning away from me, turning away from the gospel I'm preaching. Middle of verse 15. I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Was he speaking of giving their literal eyes for Paul so that he could see better? Maybe. But that's characteristic of their love, their devotion for Paul. Because he preached the truth. Verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because I have told you the truth and kept telling you the truth, and I'm telling you the truth even in this letter. Now you're treating me as an enemy? As pariah? Why are you rejecting me? The gospel that I'm proclaiming to you. This makes no sense, my friends. My third point here, the pastor's attitude. He begins contrasting the attitude of the false teachers with himself. They, Paul doesn't even name them. They, the false teachers, verse 17, they eagerly seek you. They fawn over you. They flatter you. They look for your attention. They look for your applause. They eagerly seek you, but not commendably. They don't want you to listen to them because they're giving you the truth. These are guys who are absorbed in the three B's: bucks, buildings, and bodies. They're looking to pad their own pockets. They're looking for their own advancement. And they're looking for you to accomplish that for them. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. That, my friends, is the beginning of a cult. Shutting you out from the truth, out from Paul, out from the scriptures, shutting you out from Christ himself, in order that you seek them. They want you to be dependent on them. They want you to tell them when to get up, and what to eat, and what to wear. They want you, young believers in Galatia, to turn to them so that they feed you what to believe. They didn't see it. The interlopers wanted nothing but the attention of these people so that their coffers would be made full. I want you to listen to a couple passages of Scripture. Don't turn there, just listen. From Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, from the next passage I'll read, are both talking about the shepherds in Israel. The false teachers, if you will, in Israel. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23. Ezekiel 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock. But these false teachers were shutting out these believers in Galatia so that they would listen only to the false teacher. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That's a picture of a godly pastor. Not looking to line his own pockets. Not looking to make other people dependent upon him. Paul wanted these people to be dependent upon the Lord. He says in verse 18, it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, in an appropriate manner. It is good for the people to seek the pastor in order to be taught, to be instructed, to understand the ways of the Lord if they're unable to figure out some of those questions on their own. That's good. That's commendable. And not only when I am present with you, Paul says. I so enjoyed those Q&A times that we had together, Paul says, when I was present with you. And you were confused about this, or you were confused about that, and we opened the scriptures together, and I pointed you to the Lord, not to me. I'm expendable. Verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor. Oh, that's a scary thought. You know, I've never been a woman. I've never given birth, but I've seen my girlfriend. I guess for the sake of the tape, I need to say she is my wife. I've seen my wife give birth to multiple children. Not at the same time, individually. I guess I have to clarify that too. But to think that she would go through the travail of birthing once and then with the same child having to do it again, knowing that they're going to be bigger the second time, that hurts. But Paul says, I am willing to go through labor again until Christ is formed in you, until your relationship with the Lord Jesus is such, is strong, is firm, is secure. I am willing to go through all of that pain all over again in order that you come to maturity in Christ. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. You see in me, Paul's addressing this young congregation, you see in me one who has given up everything for you. You see my sacrifice. You see my labor of love. And yet I see you dabbling, chasing after things that will not give you life, but instead will bring you into bondage. I am perplexed. I am beside myself. I am dumbfounded. I am astonished. I don't get it. How is it that you could choose to be a slave, though the Holy Spirit has made you a child of God? By way of application, I have five mandates. We are not in a business. I am not a shopkeeper. We have this as our overall objective, our calling, to glorify God in this life and to intentionally prepare us and others for the life to come. Our mission goes well beyond this world. But we are in this world. And we have certain responsibilities in this world. I see five mandates here as a pastor and the congregation work together to accomplish God's objective for us. First is this. We must become like Christ. Reference verse 12. Paul begs these people, become as I am. We all need to ask ourselves, is that something I can ask my unsaved family, my unsaved neighbor, my unsaved coworker? Become as I am? Can I say that to other people? I want you to be like I am. It has nothing to do with your economics or your education or your gender or... It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with being broken before God, understanding how holy He is, how unrighteous I am, and that it is by faith in Christ alone that the righteousness possessed by Christ is imputed to my account, allowing me the privilege standing in the presence of a holy God. When I ask people to become like I am, I'm asking them to stare into the face of holiness, to stare into their own sinfulness. I'm asking them to look at Christ and to find in Him that perfect righteousness that is necessary, absolutely necessary, for justification. We must become like Christ. Paul said this, chapter 2, verse 20. We've dealt with this in this series. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what urging other people to become like Christ looks like. I am crucified to those things, those priorities, those activities, those motivations in my BC life. I've crucified that in order that I be found alive in the Lord Jesus. I want other people to become like Jesus in that sense. I want them also, just like I am seeking the model, that kind of crucified with Christ, laying my life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Secondly, second mandate that we have, we must enter into the lives of others. Again, verse 12, where Paul says, I also have become as you are. Paul entered into their life, into their homes, into their minds, into their work environments, into the way they think. It's not adequate for us to simply occupy space with other people. That can be fun. That can be appropriate, but in order to fulfill our mandate, we must enter into their life. That means that we make good observations of other people. We ask good questions of other people. We are engaged in their world, whatever that might be, for the purpose of bringing them the message of Christ. Third, I get this from verses 13 and 14. We must be the best messengers for Christ. If there's anything that we can do to remove an obstacle from someone else, good. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's an idiosyncrasy. Some time ago, rather recently actually, one of the elders here in our fellowship remarked that there's a particular word that I used that might be offensive to certain groups of people. Great. Certainly not a offensive word to me, never even occurred to me. But for a small group of people, that might be great. I'm willing to remove that, expunge it from my mind. I want to get rid of anything that's going to be offensive. Now, there's some things that I can't change. I can't change my baldness. I can't change my height. I can't change the color of my eyes. There are a number of things I can't change. Maybe my bodily ailments are among those. I bring what I am and I bring what I have into the world of other people. And I want to be the best messenger I can be. What will garner their respect and their honor will be my faithfulness, my consistency, my passion for the truth of Scripture. They may not agree. They may vehemently disagree with what I have to say. But because of the manner in which I communicate that, speaking the truth in love, they will often, not always, at least respect what I have to say. And in so doing, I will be a good messenger for Christ. Fourth mandate. I find this in verse 17. We must foster dependence on Christ. The false teachers, of course, were looking to foster dependence upon themselves. So I'm changing the motivation here in verse 17 from being negative to being positive. I want to point others to Jesus. One of the liabilities of having a long pastorate is the possibility of other people looking for too long for too long to the pastor, expecting that he's going to have all the answers. Not the case at all. I am expendable. We are all expendable. We're here to proclaim the message of Christ, leaving the results in the hand of the Lord. I want to point people to Jesus. I want to urge people to look to Jesus. I don't want people to quote me. I want them to quote the Scriptures. I want them to look here, not here. Fifth mandate, I get this from verses 19 and 20. We must give ourselves sacrificially for God's people and God's kingdom. Let me say it again. We must give ourselves sacrificially for God's people and God's kingdom. Of course, Paul is the one that's portrayed here. He is our portrait of a godly pastor, a godly servant, a godly follower of Christ, he would do anything, indeed give up his own life, for the sake of others, that they might come to know the risen Christ. That kind of sacrifice, that kind of laying my life out on the altar as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord is what should be usual, customary, the norm for us as believers. In sum, pastors are not shopkeepers. We are stewards of the mystery of God, laboring tirelessly that Christ be revealed. That is the portrait of a godly pastor, for which we all must pursue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given to us in your word. We thank you for the preservation of this word. We thank you for the heart of people like Paul. Wow. He opened up his suit coat in this passage. He let us see what really makes him tick. Father, cause us to aspire to be that kind of leader, that kind of disciple of Christ that patterns, mirrors our life after the likeness of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this reminder, and we give you thanks to those men and women that you have placed into our lives that have been this kind of a godly example of leadership, of pursuing hard after you. As I go through in my mind, those men that you have placed in my life, how I give you thanks again for them. Pray this in the name of the risen Christ.